This morning is our first time together of maybe 13 or so weeks. I don't know. We'll see how long it takes us. At the moment, there's a plan for that. And next week, I'll bring a printout of kind of the roadmap of where we're going. We'll walk through that in a moment here. But this morning, we're going to begin a study on really what is one of the main purposes of our existence on earth. We know that we exist for the glory of God, and one of the ways that we are to glorify God, to put on display His perfections and His beauty and His attributes and His plan and His purpose, is through the proclamation, the speaking, the declaring of the works of God and the plans of God in salvation. And that's what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn to Matthew 28. This is where we're going to start. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And if I could have someone read those verses. Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
Matthew 28, 18 through 20?
Yes, ma'am. Okay.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go there, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.
Amen. So that's really what this class is all about. And by the way, I may sit down at some point, or as you know, some of you know, I was sick this last week, and one of the things was my arms incurred some weakness in my hands, and so I'm better than I was, but I'm still kind of recovering a little bit, so I'm going to be seated just for a bit. But really, that's what this class is all about. We know that verse well. We know those verses. This is our marching orders. God has sent us into the world through His Son in these last words. And so we want to equip you. We want to encourage you and exhort you to be disciple makers. In fact, in membership interviews, I ask people, "Are you ready to be a disciple maker? Is that what you want to do? You want to be a discipler? You are committing to, as a part of this church, to help make disciples within this church, but also as an extension of this church in the world." Because that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. If part of your identity is not, "I'm a disciple maker," then you may be confused about what it is to be a Christian. And so that's exactly what we want to do in this time, in our times together, is to encourage one another. And for me, to exhort you as we look at God's word, to be disciple makers. And our primary text over the next number of weeks is going to be the Bible. We're going to be looking at Scripture to tell us what it is that we're supposed to be about as evangelists, as disciple makers. And how many of you have ever read a book on evangelism or disciple making? Anyone ever read a book? Okay, so there's a lot of books out there, and I see a number of you probably haven't, and that's okay, and that's great, because hopefully what we cover in these weeks will, in fact, they will be drawing from a number of those good resources. I've read a number myself, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I commend it to you, by J.I. Packer. It's just a short book that encourages us in the fact that our evangelism is motivated and empowered by the sovereign work of God in the universe and in people's lives. He's ultimately we'll say this in a bit, the great evangelist. He's the one who is declaring good news to people and then bringing us into that as well. And it's Him that's at work in people's hearts and lives. Or Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. Other great ones. This is more kind of a how-to. It's a method, but it's called Two Ways to Live. Chris shared one with me a few weeks back.
Living Proof.
Jim Peterson. What's the first name again?
Jim Peterson.
Jim Peterson, that's right. So I'd commend that one to you as well. I've been thumbing through that a bit. Some really I think the thing I like about that one most is just there's so much that's practical and helpful, just for kind of everyday. How do we engage with unbelievers? How do we live this out? How do we live a lifestyle of evangelism? So there's lots of books that have been written on the subject, and we'll highlight some of them from time to time. But we believe that God has spoken to us in His Word about this topic. And it's His Word ultimately that's going to equip us for the work of evangelism from His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Does anyone know what that verse says? Or can you paraphrase any of it? Yeah, that's right. Yep. For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every man may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right. So the Word of God, good job, is sufficient for that. Even the good work of evangelism. And so that's why we'll be looking at God's Word primarily. But before we look at the lesson that we're going to cover this morning, I want to encourage you and kind of give a point of clarification that this class isn't intended for people who simply want to learn about sharing their faith. And what I mean is that if your desire is just to kind of learn some facts about the gospel or some apologetic, you know, tools some key points to win an argument, that's not what this class is intended to be. This class is intended to help us grow together. And I'll be the first to raise my hand that I have not figured these things out. I've not perfected a lifestyle of evangelism. But it's a class to hold each other accountable. It's a class to pray and to ask God to do in us what only He can do, which is to embolden us and to strengthen us and to propel us into people's lives in order to make Christ known. So the Bible is very clear. We are accountable for what we know and who we know. And so the last thing that I want to do is teach you more lessons that you'll be accountable for before Christ on the day of judgment. But we've not lived these things out. We've not actually sought to obey them. I'm not an expert evangelist. I don't know that anyone, I don't think anyone would say they are. I think there are certainly, even within our church, those who are gifted, particularly in this way. And I hope actually in the course of our time together to invite some of those people into this class to share some things with us. To encourage us, I think one of the best things is just to find someone who's really good at, and faithful at evangelism, and to learn from them, and to grow with them. So I want to, if you have not met them, introduce you to some of them in our church. I'm thankful that the Lord has gifted our church with that. But the reality is, this Great Commission is for all people. We're all called to be evangelists. That's not just something the pastors do. It's not just something the super spiritual people do. But it's something that I and you are called to do. And so this class is intended to be something that we're practicing. We're building and forming convictions. And I'm especially convicted of that. I live in a parsonage on a church property. And I don't have, you know, real clear neighbors. And I'm not in a workplace where I'm surrounded by unbelieving coworkers who are cursing all the time. And at least you'd hope not. Because my coworkers are Cliff and Phil. So it's especially challenging and practical for me. So I want to grow in these things with you. Now, I don't say that to scare you, but if you're like me, you need to be reminded of the sobering truth that what we're talking about today and in the weeks to come, it's not just silly, lighthearted stuff. It's not fun and games. Evangelism has to do with real people and a real Savior. We're talking about a real heaven and a real hell in which every soul will spend eternity in one place or the other. We're talking about people being saved from the fury of God's wrath through the person and work of Christ. That's really happening. And so it's weighty. It's weighty stuff. But if we're honest, evangelism is intimidating. And yet I believe that God can and will give us abundant help and grace to be faithful as we seek to grow in these things. So any questions so far? Anything that I've said, you're like, I'm out of here. If you get up and leave, I'll understand why. Okay. Well, so in our class today, I hope to do just at least three things. First, and if you're taking notes, I'll try and bring a printout even of some kind of highlights from this week's topics, and then in the coming weeks, a little outline for you. I thought Chris providing that was really helpful in 1 Thessalonians. But today, we're hoping to do three things. First, give you an overview of the class topics, at least where I hope to go in the coming weeks. Second, talk about, we're going to walk from Genesis to Revelation to kind of get the big picture of what God is doing in history. And we'll spend a majority of our time in Genesis. That's the second thing, is to kind of see the scope of this topic throughout Scripture. And then third, I want to highlight some implications about evangelism that we'll visit throughout the course of our time together. So first, our overview. When we come to the subject of evangelism, there's so many areas to discuss, right? And maybe you have a particular area that you're especially passionate about. Maybe it is apologetics. How do you defend the faith in the face of cults and false religions? Or atheism. I watched or listened to the majority of a debate between two atheists and two believers, and it was interesting to say the least. Recently, it was a recently recorded one, and there was anger and screaming, not on the Christian side, thankfully, but even there was just tenseness, and a couple of times where it's like, man, if I was sitting next to that guy, I'd be like, dude, brother, like, calm down, you know. there's a lot of topics and a lot of issues that are really fascinating, and if I'm honest, it's much easier and it's a lot of fun to just kind of watch YouTube videos of other people sharing the gospel with Mormons, or other people sharing the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses, or oh, he's really good at debating atheists, I want to watch him. Rather than saying, Lord, who are the people that you've put in my life that you've called me to minister the gospel to lovingly, faithfully, consistently, to put Christ on display to them, to live in such a way that it commends the gospel? That's the topic that I'm most interested in for us at this point. There's countless areas that we could discuss, but I want to focus in on a few selected issues, and maybe it'll end up being more comprehensive. But here's kind of the topics that we're going to look at. This opening time is really just evangelism and God's purpose in history. We'll see that as we kind of walk from Genesis to Revelation. Next week, we're going to talk about our role in evangelism. I mentioned a book called The Sovereignty of God in Evangelism, and that's really the topic, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Then we'll talk about what is the gospel. I want us to define the gospel. I wouldn't be surprised if even in this room, if put on the spot, there might be some in this room that would say, I don't know where I'd start. What is the gospel? I don't know. Where do I start? Where do I end? What's the most important elements of what a gospel message is? But it's vital. That was one of the questions asked to my friend Brett in his ordination last night or yesterday afternoon. He just said, Brett, could you just share the gospel with us? Please explain the gospel. It'll be edifying for us, but it'll be good for us to hear as well. Do you understand the gospel? And I think that's vital for us as well. So maybe you feel weak in that. Maybe you feel like, oh, I don't even know where I'd start or go. But we're going to define and describe together what is the gospel. Okay, let me just cruise through these. So then we're going to talk about your own, how to use our testimony, even our own testimony, as a tool for evangelism. Your testimony is not necessarily evangelism in and of itself, but it's a tool. It's a way to get to the gospel. I want to talk about evangelism and how the local church and evangelism are connected. I think typically we think of evangelism as just something that I am doing all on my own, out on my own in the world, the big wide world, where no one knows what I'm doing and I'm just this solo soldier and I don't have any comrades in the fight. But actually, the Great Commission, the gospel, has been entrusted to the church. And so the local church and the power of our witness together. And then we'll talk about how to encourage and help others in evangelism. So not only our corporate witness, but discipling others in evangelism. I like to think of evangelism recently as a discipline and something that we're discipling one another in. Paul often asked for prayer, for boldness, and for open doors. We need to be doing that. And we need to be letting other people in on the opportunities that we have. But also, it's an opportunity for you to take a younger person or another or a less mature person or just someone who's struggling or weak in this area with you and say, hey, let's grow together. Let's pray together for the people in our lives. Let's strategize together. Let's grow together in this. So kind of getting others on board as well. And then also dealing with rejection or objections. How do we deal with some of the practical objections against the Christian faith? Because there are many objections. There are many questions that can be raised, and yet by God's grace, we can have an answer. So how do we answer objections to the gospel? And then I think this is where it'll be really helpful and practical for us and getting to the aspect of not wanting to just have facts and knowledge, evangelistic data, but how do we live this out? How do we get started? So being intentional and strategic in evangelism, that's something that I've spoken about with a number of brothers recently and sisters in Christ who are intentional, because typically that's what it takes to be developing relationships. Or, you know, maybe you've known someone for 10 years and they don't know you're a Christian yet. You've never said to them, I follow Christ, I'm a Christian and God saved me. How do you then make a step to intentionally communicate truth to them and to kind of wrap them into your life so that they can continue to hear and see the gospel in your life? And then some ultra practical things. This is where I want to bring in some other people to help us and encourage us. How do I share the gospel with family and coworkers? Something I struggle with a lot. I have family who don't know Christ, and Laura and I are, every time we're going home, we're praying for wisdom and opportunities. How do we speak of Christ, and how do we be faithful with those opportunities? But then coworkers. And then finally, I think some addressing some of the false religions and cults that are most prominent at the moment in our world. How do I share the gospel with Catholics? How do I share the gospel with Jews? And how do I share the gospel with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? And obviously those won't be able to be comprehensive, but some helpful places to start. And we'll look at some helpful tools, and there's some really good online resources and books as well. But I think with Catholics and Jewish people and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses people and in other religions that are self-righteous religions, that are false religions, just having a couple of important verses to share with them, to dialogue, and not getting caught up in all the nitty-gritty, kind of niggly things that they want to, but how do I get to the gospel? How do I get to the main thing and speak Christ to them? So anyway, so that's kind of the plan. That's the roadmap for where we're going. Any questions so far about that?
I've noticed over the years, past couple of years, a new cult that has risen up that you don't really realize it. It's that little thing you hold in your hand.
Oh. How do you share the gospel with...
It's like a cult. It is drawing
us
all in.
Yeah.
And we're just attached to that thing. And it's leading us down this road. And it's hard to put it down. I'm getting better at it.
Good.
I don't have it today. I'm not going to look at it all day.
So thank you. Thank you for the confession.
Yeah.
No, it's true. Yeah. So,
and it's a sneaky little thing.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily diverting us. It's taking our time away from what we should be doing,
yeah.
What we could be focusing on, filling it with just nothing.
Yeah.
That great deceiver.
Good.
Pretty interesting at times.
Yeah. Well, maybe we can even talk about how to redeem your cell phone, your smartphone for gospel use. In fact, I've got a number of like kind of tracked type, you know, apps on my phone that I'm thankful for. But
yeah,
no, that's good.
Family radio app was going yesterday.
Yeah. Okay, so let's kind of dive into this big picture from Scripture. Okay, the big picture of evangelism from Scripture. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1. By the way, when do we end? I should know this, but
quarter to.
Okay, good. All right, we'll be done by then. So, Genesis 1:1. I'll read it here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so very first verse of the Bible. Have you ever wondered if God was lonely when he made the world? You don't have to raise your hand, but maybe you thought that. Maybe when you were a kid, you thought, oh, I wonder why God did all this. Was God bored? Did God need creation and people? Was he lacking something? Maybe you've heard a preacher say that one day because God became lonely, so he created man so he'd have someone to love. Now, that's actually not such a crazy thought. God created man so that he would have someone to love because God didn't have anyone, right? And love is so good. That's just the sweetest experience in human life. So, of course, God would want to love someone. Poor God. So sad. God didn't have anyone to love. Well, is that true? Is that true?
No,
it's not true. One of the best ways to answer the question of why God created anything is to ask the question, who? Who is God? Who is this God who has created everything? So you read through the Bible. I want to ask you this. Maybe just take a few seconds to kind of rattle some off. Who is God? What are some characteristics of God? And if you have a chapter and verse, that'd be helpful too. But who is God? Let's talk about that for a moment.
He's the Almighty.
He's Almighty, right? He's all powerful. Good. Who else is God?
Creator.
He's the Creator. He's what?
That.
I heard something else in here.
He's unchangeable.
Yep. Immutable, unchanging.
Love.
He's love. Okay.
Holy,
just.
Sovereign.
Yeah. He's Lord of the universe. Yeah, we could go on and on, but yeah, he's merciful. He's wrathful. He's omnipresent. He's all places at all times. We could even say he's personal. He dwells with man.
But he's unfathomable.
He's unfathomable. That's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Who could know the mind of the Lord? Right. What is it? Psalm 145 says that great is the. I had this memory. Is it 145:13? In seminary, one of my professors called this blessed despair when we're studying God. Verse 3, 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Blessed despair. What he meant by that was that it's a blessing. It's a joy to study God, to meditate on God, to know God. And yet there's a despair in the sense that we could never fully know God. We can never get to the bottom of who he is because he's eternal. He's infinite. So that's wonderful. So we've got all the omnis, right? The omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. What else is there? Is all knowing. Omnipresent. All of these. He's eternal. One of the most amazing things that we see about God as he's revealed himself is that he is a Trinity.
One good and three persons.
That's right. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct divine persons who have eternally existed as the one true God. God says, I am the Lord and I know no other. There's none before me and none who will come after me. And while we could talk forever about what it means for God to be Trinity, I want us to consider just one particular aspect of this truth. For God to be a Trinity highlights the fact that He is able to be what? Loving. God is a person. And as a person, he's three persons. There's one God. We know that. The Lord even declares that there is no other God before me, and nor will there be any after me. As we studied through the book of Isaiah, we saw it over and over and over again. And yet we see this reality in Scripture that there are three distinct divine persons within the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And they know of each other. They're not ignorant of each other. They are in constant communication and communion with one another. And in that reality, God is able to be loving. The Father has eternally loved the Son, and the Son has eternally loved the Spirit, and they have forever dwelt in this perfect relationship of love and beauty and glory. And the reason it's important for our discussion is because it helps us to realize that when God created the universe and the world and people who live in it, He didn't do it because He needed anything. God was content. He wasn't bored. God didn't lack for anything. He wasn't needy. He wasn't just sitting in some cosmic corner of the universe on a big beanbag chair, just wishing someone else would walk by and, you know, and say hi to him, or, you know, go out to lunch with him. That's not our God. He is perfect. He's always been perfect and will be perfect and complete in who He is. And so when we think about why we're here right now, or why God created the world and the universe, God did it out of love. And out of a desire to display His love, which is an aspect of His glory. And really, we could say the most loving thing that God could do is to share Himself. And that's the reason the Bible says that God created all things, to display. Turn to Isaiah 43. Let's look at Isaiah 43 quickly. Isaiah 43. I believe this is the reference I'm wanting.
I like a verse in Revelation that talks about Jesus when you think about your friends.
Yeah.
And I saw him on a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True.
Yeah.
Just grounding words, faithful and true. Something.
Yeah. And we're going to get there. We're going to get to Revelation. So someone read Isaiah 43, verse 7.
Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created before my glory, whom I formed and made.
Yeah. So over and over, God says, talks about in Isaiah how He formed Israel for His glory. But even here, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for what?
My glory.
Whom I formed and made. That's one of God's primary purposes, is to display His glory in full measure and to allow us to share in His love along with other beings. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 26. Excuse me. I'll read verse 26. And then if someone else could be ready to read chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. That'd be great. Genesis 1:26 says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God, triune God, is saying, let us create man in our image. Then someone read chapter 2, verse 7 and 9.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. Sorry, did you say 7 through 9?
9 would be great too, yeah.
And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
So in these verses, how did God create man? In his own image. What are just a couple ideas of what that could mean? As you've thought about that. Okay. Yeah. So, big word there, communicable attributes. Just like your cold might be communicable, something you can share. God has attributes, some of which he shares with us in how he created us. So, there's aspects of us that are like him. Good. Yeah, that in some sense, God has made us to be like him. He's made us as reflectors, as mirrors of his character. And specifically, we see some ideas here about ruling, having dominion, caring for the earth. He planted a garden and he put them to work, right? He formed it, he shaped it out of the ground God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant. And God gave all of those things to man and said, take care of this. Rule over these things. Exercise dominion over them. And so we see that when God created the first person, he did it in such a way that they reflect him. To reflect his character, to rule his creation as stewards. But also to have a relationship with him. We see that God walked with Adam, that they knew him, that they had a personal, intimate relationship with him. God didn't just set the world in motion and then step back and step away and just kind of cross his fingers and hoped everything would be all right. But he was intimately involved in their existence because God made us to know him and to reflect him and to love him. And we see that in Adam and Eve's relationship with God, that it wasn't this abstract thing. It wasn't a kind of this abstract concept. They didn't have to like go to a tree and like look into a magical hole or something. I don't know, I'm just making stuff up, but that's how so many of the world religions are. Or, even Joseph Smith staring into a hat and pretending to, have God's words there, or some mystical thing. No, it was a real relationship with a real God. And it wasn't abstract. It was a relationship of blessings. And actually, I like how someone put it, of blessings and boundaries. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. There were boundaries within this relationship. Someone read those verses quickly here.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
So what do you see in these verses?
Boundaries.
Yeah. Yeah, there's, in one sense, you could say there's conditions to this relationship, right? God is the one who initiated this relationship, and this is how you will interact with me. And that kind of relationship continues on throughout the Old Testament. But what else? Anything else?
Obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. That's right.
But they're not on the same level. Mm.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, even the fact that I really like that God makes commands shows that, and they must obey them, and they're not commanding God. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good observation.
And that obedience and command is for the good of mankind.
Yeah, that's right.
Because it's done out of God's love for us.
Yeah.
And his creation.
That's good. Yeah, it comes from the heart of a loving, loving God. That's really good. Yeah, so he says, it's all yours. I made it for you. Enjoy it. Feast upon it. Live in it. Take care of it. Eat from those trees. And remember, with every bite that I gave it to you to enjoy. And God, like you said, God made the world good, and he made it for us to enjoy and to delight in. And that gives God glory. But it's enjoyment that has boundaries, that's guarded by God's commands, by his truth. And so another observation is that there's restriction. God gave a command, like you said, right? He commands obedience. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So we see that God is holy. If man were to rebel against him, that God would judge him. If you're not going to obey my commands, if you're not going to follow the conditions that I've set up for this relationship, then you'll die. There's consequences. Or as Adelaide says, there's consequences. At least she used to say that. But if we're to rebel against God, he's going to judge us. And man is created to know him and to enjoy him and to worship him. And by doing that, it gives God glory. Yes.
This might be a rabbit trail. But
I'll let you know.
But if you eat it, you will die.
Yeah.
No death.
Yeah, good question. Did they know what death even meant?
And I'm maybe too.
No, that's really interesting. You should do some research on that. I want to do some research on that. That's a really interesting question. Yeah. Did they have a concept of death? Interesting. So before we pick up some more speed, I want you to notice something in chapter 2, verse 25. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife, after God had made Eve, were both naked and were not ashamed. Just imagine a world, maybe you've tried to do this, of perfection. What does a world of perfection look like in just from a human experience? What kinds of experiences emotionally or relationally would we have? A perfect world.
Nothing to hide.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Nothing to hide. No shame.
And I think that ashamed is part of that.
Yeah.
They were open.
Yeah.
They didn't know anything to be ashamed
of. Yeah,
that's
right.
At that point.
Yeah. I hear some rumblings in the back. Want to share with the class? Okay, all right.
We didn't bring it up earlier.
Okay, good. Well, yeah, I mean, we could go on and on and on. A world of perfection. No fear, no jealousy, no haunting memories, no hardened hearts, regret or shame.
Temptation,
right? No, yeah, nothing that would even lead us away from God. And I guess, again, there's so many rabbit trails we get into. Well, how were Adam and Eve tempted then if they lived in a perfect world? That's for another class.
But he said, don't.
What's that?
He said, don't.
So they knew nothing in this life but love and joy and freedom and perfect holiness. And that is what we were created to know. But we know that things didn't remain that way forever. Genesis 3, look at Genesis 3, 1 to 6. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so a new character is on the scene, right? There's a liar, a tempter, a deceiver. And the Bible tells us his name is what? Satan, right? And what is Satan doing here? What's he doing? He tempts Eve. He tells her that God is holding out on you. If you want real freedom and real happiness and real joy and real excitement in life, Trust me, take a bite. Just a bite. Right? God's way is not best. Take a bite and you'll know better. Things will be better if you just indulge your desires. And that's the same old song, right? That is the same old tune that we hear every day in our ears as our flesh and the devil are tempting us. But Eve listened to Adam, and so did Adam. And they ate what God told them not to. They rejected God. They rebelled against the Lord of everything, the Lord of heaven and earth who created everything, and they followed their own way. Now, I know this is just rehearsal for us, but it's good for us to be reminded of these things. And what happened? Did Satan's promise come true? No. Things didn't get better, did they? In fact, they got worse, just as God promised, because they died. Sin entered in and every aspect of their world was crushed. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So sin destroyed their understanding of even who they were. Once they were free, but now they're filled with shame and guilt and fear. They had to patch themselves up with fig leaves. Anything to take away the shame, anything to cover up the shame, to take away the pain. And that sounds familiar too. That sounds familiar. It's the same thing that we see in our world. Sin has confused people, confused us. And now we're trying all sorts of things to cover up our shame, whether it's sinful relationships or our accomplishments, anything to numb the pain, to cover our shame. And yet we see that sin's destruction didn't stop there. Look at chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. These are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. God and man used to walk together in the cool of the day, it says. When you think about a quiet time, it's like, that's pretty sweet. But no longer. They had to hide from him out of fear. And what does God do? What does he say? Well, this is really the first question in the Bible. What does he say in verse 9? Looking for them, and he says, where are you? Adam, Eve, where are you? And why did God ask this? Was he confused?
No. It was another opportunity to repent and confess.
Yeah.
Jesus gives us all.
That's absolutely right, right? He wanted, there was a relationship there already, right? They should have said, oh, God, look, we got to confess. Look what we've done. He wanted them to come out and say, we did it. We sinned. We ate it. We didn't trust you. We didn't believe that you were right and that you were good. I sinned. Forgive me. But instead, what did they do?
They hid.
Yeah. They covered up. They hid. And that's what mankind is doing ever since. We're hiding. And we're suppressing the truth about God and about our sin. And we make up excuses and we develop philosophies and we come up with false religions. And we do whatever we can to explain him away, to kind of just get God out of our minds and out of our way. And so this question is part of evangelism. On behalf of the Lord, we come and ask for people to be honest about where they are with God. And we'll talk about that more later on. But that's one of the questions. Where are you? Where are you with the God of the universe? Where are you with the God who created you? Where do you stand with him? That's a legitimate question. Even if they said, well, I just don't believe in God. Well, just because you don't believe in gravity doesn't mean that you can just get up on a building and jump off it. And right? It doesn't mean that it's not true. In fact, the opposite of no God is insanity. And so we're not going to be able to finish our study through, but we'll pick it up next week. But let's just notice one last thing. Notice that sin destroys their relationship with one another. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.
It's all her fault.
It's all her fault, right? This is the first time that they ever knew discord or, and you can imagine Eve sitting there like, come on, Adam, you're throwing me under the bus like that? Give me a break. You ate it too. And their perfect relationship is now filled with resentment and blame and bitterness. And Adam blames Eve and God, points the finger at God, you gave me this woman. And that's what a sinful man does. Sin hates to be in the light, and it will do whatever it can to keep from being exposed and even to blame other people. So let's just end with this. What should God have done, or what could he have done in that very moment, right then and there, to Adam and Eve? Destroyed them. Totally.
Start over.
Yeah, just start over. Right. Let's try, you know, part two, or what do you call it, 2.0. He could have smashed them right there. Because God is holy, he should have. He should have judged them and cast them out forever, sent them to hell right away. And that is what God would do if he were fair. But instead, God promised to crush another. God promised to judge another. And it's not that God isn't fair in that sense, but he's also merciful. He's just and he's merciful. And God can hold both attributes in perfect harmony and never compromise the other. God can be fully just and also merciful in perfection. And so God promised to pour out his wrath, promised that they would die, and they did die. There's this spiritual death, there's separation from God. Their relationship is severed, but also a physical death that would come. But we see, as we look at Genesis 3:14-19, let's just look at these verses as we close. In these verses, God responds to man's rebellion by proclaiming really a threefold curse on Satan, the woman, and on man. Let's look at verses 14 to 19. Someone read verses 14 to 15.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
And then I'll read the rest. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. You shall desire, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So God doesn't just curse them, does he? But he also gives them a promise that will really guide the rest of the narrative of Scripture and the hope of the world. Verse 15, remember? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Lord Jesus.
Yeah, so God gives this promise, right, of this singular man will come. He will be bruised or wounded by the serpent. But in the end, this one is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so here's the first promise of a deliverer. First promise of one who would come to stand up to the enemy who tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning and will defeat them. And in the process, himself will be wounded. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it does, right? That is the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, one is coming. One is coming. We have a book called calls him the snake crusher, I think. The serpent slayer or something like that. That's the one who's coming. And that's the first proclamation of the gospel. So we need to pause there. We'll come back next week and we'll get through the rest.